There we go. Wow, was I singing through the speaker this whole time? That would really diminish the worship that we just had. I think I left it on. I apologize. How many of you took a middle school field trip to Washington, D.C.? Yeah, I did. I still remember one of my favorite field trips I've ever taken. I'm thinking about repeating middle school just so I can go a second time. But, you know, there's something that middle school students in Washington, D.C., and Navy sailors who are on deployment have in common. It's actually a piece of gear that they both wear. When I was in eighth grade, we walked all around Washington, D.C., as you can imagine, and one day we went to the part of the city where you could find a genuine, authentic, top-of-the-line sunglasses for sale for just like $5. I mean, these were $100 Oakleys, and some honest young man was not taking all the markup that the greedy companies do and was selling them to us for $5. And I can still, if I were to drag my eighth grade yearbook out, if I still have that thing, you would see a picture of about 80 students from Byron High School, and only three or four of them were not wearing these brand new Oakley sunglasses. And I talked to my father-in-law, who's in the Navy. He's still an active duty chaplain. He's finishing his tour, but he was on an aircraft carrier and deployed overseas several times. And he said that he was showing me a picture of him and some other sailors in those same genuine $100 Oakley sunglasses that he got in Thailand or some of those places where some honest young man was selling these genuine Oakleys for just $5 or $6. I mean, what a deal. Of course, those weren't real Oakleys. But I didn't know that. Do you know how I didn't know that? Because I have never worn $100 sunglasses. Okay, I didn't know what the real Oakleys look like. But if anybody here is a sunglasses connoisseur, all right, if you love your sunglasses, and I certainly don't judge you, if that's your thing, that's all right. But if you love your sunglasses, and I brought my Oakleys to you, and I said, look at these, aren't these sweet? I only got them for $5. You would know in a moment that those were fake because you have spent so much time around the real thing, right? Fakes always get exposed. They can look the same, they can feel the same, especially to the uninformed or the uninitiated, but the fakes always get exposed for what they are. Cheap knockoffs. I want to ask you a question. How do you know you are living a genuine Christian life? How do you know your faith and your worship is real? How do we identify fakeness in our faith, and how do we change that and make it real? Because I would suggest that all of us, whether we're a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a youth student, that we have some area in our life that has a hint of fakeness to it. That isn't real, isn't genuine. It needs to be rooted out. So today we're going to look at one thing that reveals fake faith and two things that reveal genuine faith, or two ways that we can have or express genuine or true worship. One thing that reveals a fake faith and two ways we can have true worship. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. Just two verses today. The book of James, chapter 1, 26 and 27. James is in your New Testament. If you're visiting with us, you go to the end of the book, Revelation. It's just a few books before that. James, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. I'll read the whole passage to start us off. It says, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue, deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." I was listening to a podcast, or maybe it was a YouTube video, This wealthy person, this founder of a business, she said, everyone in their life has at least one $1 million idea. Everyone in their life at some point has a $1 million idea. And I said, you know, that's true. I actually had mine before I was 10 years old. But I was a genius back then, all right? Before I was 10 years old, I knew how to make $1 million because I knew that Elvis reportedly was dead. But there were all of these people who were really good at impersonating him. They could sing, and to me, just like Elvis, they could do a little lip curl. Thank you very much, right? They were really good at what they did. And so at 10 years old, I'm like, why are these people not just singing his songs and putting out CDs and making millions of dollars because they sound just like Elvis? And you could do this with every dead musician who is out there. Now, I grew up, and I realized that there's several people who make a good living doing that, right? But nowhere is there another Elvis. There's no Elvis impersonator with thousands of screaming fans and girls who are just passing out as he walks by or wipes his sweat on them or whatever he used to do back then, right? There's no genuine Elvis because all the impersonators, as good as they may be, they're just not the same. They just sound off. All right, I came to understand this when I was in college, and you know, iTunes was still pretty new back then. You could download your music. This was the coolest thing, you know, but the whole battle over copyright rights and all of that was still kind of raging, and so I'm a Christian, so I listened to Garth Brooks, and I wanted to listen, I download some Garth Brooks music, and I found out that for whatever reason, his music wasn't on iTunes. It wasn't digital. You could only find his music in certain CD forms. And so every time I searched Garth Brooks' album, I would see all his songs, but they were all covers. And I'd start to listen, like, oh, finally. And somebody would be like, I got friends in low places. And I'm like, that's not Garth Brooks. It doesn't sound right. And I can't enjoy it. They probably did a great job. They were great cover bands or whatever, but it wasn't the real thing. Let me tell you, fake faith sounds off. There's something that sounds wrong about it. This is what James is saying. He says, anybody who considers himself religious but doesn't keep a tight rein on his what? His tongue. All right? Anyone who considers himself religious. Now, we had a thing going in Christianity a while back that said, I'm not religious, I have faith in Jesus. Okay? And that's a good thing that was trying to point out, you know, religion is all about works and doing these things, and faith is about a relationship. What James is talking about here is genuine faith, okay? He's using this term religion, it's translated religion, because he's actually talking about the person who is acting out their faith. We would call it today worship, all right? If anybody thinks they are a true worshiper, is another way you could translate that, but they do not keep a tight rein on their tongue, they deceive themselves. So your faith, when you are acting it out, even if it looks good on the outside, can sound wrong. The words you say, the things you talk about, all right, the conversations you choose to enter into, it can show that you are only deceiving yourself. Imagine that. He says this. He says, their religion, their worship, their faith acted out is worthless. It's worthless. Imagine that. That you come to church week after week, that you do all the right things, you put the money in the offering plate, maybe you sign in checks, or you're helping little old ladies across the street, or whatever you're doing to make everybody feel like you are the top-notch Christian, and at the end of the line, when you get to meet Jesus, he says, you get nothing. That's what that means. Worthless. He says, your tongue shows that your actions were just that, action. I want to know why, James? Why is the tongue so important to my faith? Well, the tongue is the stereo of the soul. If the eyes are the window to the soul, the tongue is its stereo, it's its podcast. The tongue is something that displays your heart, All right, so the things you say, the words you choose to use, and the conversations you enter into are a reflection of what is inside your heart. That's what James is saying. All right, he's not just saying try to be better about your speaking. He's saying you have been discovered. So if you use uncontrolled, the word is literally unbridled speech. If your tongue is unbridled, it's that picture. If you've ever ridden a horse, I rode a horse once. It was a terrible experience. I don't ever plan to do it again. But you know you have those reins, right? And if you're good at it, you can control exactly where that horse goes. And the horse starts to go this way, you give it a tug. And you're not going to let the horse go that way because that horse doesn't need to go that way. So you give it a little tug, right? Maybe you're walking your dog, same idea. You've got that leash and that dog starts to go off into the street, right? You give it a little bit of a tug, right? That dog starts to go and sniff something you shouldn't sniff. You give it a little tug. You keep that dog where he belongs. Not because you're a mean person, because you love that dog, right? Because you want that dog to be safe. And that's what James is saying. You keep a tight leash on the things you say, the words you use, and the conversations you enter into. So if your speech is characterized by anger, if every time you talk or maybe have a disagreement, you can't help yourself but get really angry and start yelling and get your blood pressure up and all of this, and you don't know why, and you start taking it out on other people. If you have bitterness in your soul, and every time you get around a group of people that will listen, you talk about, oh, it's an ex, or it's a teacher, or it's a politician, or it's somebody that you just can't stand, and you're just letting that eat away at your soul, eventually that comes out of your mouth. It is telling us what is inside of you. If you gossip about other people, if you have that insecurity or that hatred towards others, eventually it comes out of your mouth. Right, if you are afraid and constantly in fear, that's going to come out of your mouth. If you're a negative or hurtful or uncaring person, when you get into a group of people who will listen, those things are going to start coming out of your mouth, and they reveal a heart that is unchanged by the living Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. Do those words characterize you? You might be playing religion. You might be showing up at church. You dress to the nines. You know, you say all the right things to the pastor, to the people around you. Man, you could be a deacon or an elder or a pastor or a worship leader. But if your heart isn't changed, eventually it will ring, your speech will ring of a fake faith. So what do you do then? I want to make sure you really understand what the application is here, because the application here is not say nicer things. It's actually not keep control of your tongue. That's not what the application is, okay? Because if you're somebody who just curses and swears and gossips, and you hear this and you think, oh man, I need to cut down on that, and you reduce your cursing and swearing and gossip by 50%, you know what that does for you? That gets you 50% closer to hell. That's all that does, all right? Because James is not saying that your tongue is what's sending you to hell. James is saying that your tongue shows the reality of your heart. It shows your faith. So the application, what I want you to do with this, is to start listening to yourselves, because we are very, very good at lying to ourselves. And I cannot stress how much I have seen this in the hearts of people who have gone to church their entire lives. And if Jesus Christ himself came into that church and said, you are not a real believer, you've just been playing the part, they would say, no. No, you're crazy, Jesus. Get on out of here. That's what he's saying. What, do they deceive us? Does the text say they deceive their pastor? They deceive the church? They deceive the Lord? No, they deceive themselves. You think of yourself as a worshiper. Listen to how you speak. Listen to how you speak with a critical ear. For some reason, we are so afraid sometimes to be honest about where we are in our faith. For some reason, we're so afraid of getting our faith wrong, right? Especially if we've been going through the motions for a little while. But listen, James says, you can lie to everyone, you can fool everyone, you can even fool yourself, but one day your faith will be shown as worthless. And I don't want that day to be the day it's too late for you. Okay? I want you to listen to the things that you're saying and ask yourself, how does this reflect my heart? Am I wrong? Because you know what? You have to be wrong before you can get the righteousness of Christ. You have to be wrong before you can get to love and mercy and forgiveness. So don't be afraid to say, I have been doing something wrong, and it is obvious. It is evident, and my mouth is showing it. And I need the grace of Jesus to enter into my life and change my heart. Listen. Listen to yourself. Don't deceive yourself anymore. You can tell a fake faith by how it sounds. Verse 27, he says, religion, worship, faith acted out, that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. True worship walks with those who are alone. True worshipers take on the burden of those who can't carry their own burden themselves. Now, we can't sleep on this. Do not miss this. It says, true religion in the sight of God or before God, or my translation says that our God and Father accepts. See, fake faith is performed in sight of others. Fake faith is performed for the benefit of people. True worship is acted out and worked out for God alone. So when I'm up here preaching this sermon, I'll tell you what, for a long time, I was always nervous when I come up here. I still get nervous, but I was just shaking, you know, not when I'd come up here, but when I'd come up to other pulpits previously, and I'd be so worried about presenting a good sermon and being judged and having people say, good sermon, Pastor, you know, at the end, because I wanted to do well. And you know how I eventually got over that? I started writing on my manuscripts or my notes, I would just write, Jesus only. And that's what I'm up here for. I hope I don't offend or hurt anybody, but if I poke you in the eye because I'm talking about your sin, I'm willing to do that. I hope you don't get mad at me. I hope you still like me and we can go out and have coffee you're buying and all of that. But I got to tell you what's in the book. And that's all I want, is to tell you what's in the book. And I know the same is true of our worship team and Pastor Angel. And I just want to act before God in a way that is faithful. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, don't do the things that are good in the sight of everybody else. All right? Though the whole world tell you what you're doing is wrong, if God says you're right, then do that and do it for him. Okay, fake religion is performed for the eyes of others. True faith is worked out for our Heavenly Father. He says two things. To look after, all right, to care for, your translation might say to visit, orphans and widows in their distress. Now remember, we're talking about an ancient time. Some things are obvious. They transcend all time. The same things are true today about orphans and widows as they were 2,000 years ago. The financial hardship that those people go through. It was even worse in James's time. You understand, you know what people would have to go through, how women were treated in other cultures and those societies. It would be very hard for them to provide for themselves if their husband died. If a father died, a child would very often end up as a slave of somebody else. Very often women, depending on the culture, this is true today in some cultures, if they are not married or in their father's house, they don't have any legal standing. They can't go to court if somebody does them wrong. All right. Obviously, the greatest need is needing a father or a husband who has departed for some reason. Those people who are left alone. And the early church actually had a list of widows that they kept track of so they could make sure that they were helping those women who could not fend for themselves, could not provide on their own. And you can bet that the same thing was true of children. In fact, the early church became known as people who would adopt children that other people didn't want. There was an ancient practice where if you didn't want a child, you would just leave it exposed in the wilderness. You'd take it outside the city, someplace where people wouldn't find it, and you would just leave it there to die. And Christians became known as those crazy people who would go out there and find those children and bring them back and raise them up and give them love. That's our heritage. All right, that is what has been passed on to you. How we carry that and where we take that, well, that's a big burden. That's something we should take seriously. All right, he says, the true worship is to support these people. All right, now, I ask a question. I always, when I'm studying, I'm trying, why this specific? Why the tongue? Why orphans and widows? There's a lot of people who are going through hardship, and I think there's a couple things. One, that their need is obvious, and there are so many examples. There are examples in the ancient world. There are examples today. We have folks in our church who have been widowed who just need help around the house, right, who need financial support. Maybe they don't need financial support, but they need someone to fix things, help them change the oil in their car, get the things done that their husband used to do, right? There are kids today who are growing up without dads. All right, maybe they're in a single mom household, and they just need a male role model that can come along and show them how to be a good and righteous man and how to follow Jesus as men, so they don't think that faith and Christianity is just something that moms do. All right, those things still exist today. But you know, the thing I think is so obvious about the need of widows and orphans is that this is not something that you can just fix in a day. These are people that need lifelong companionship and help. A lot of times we are really happy to write a check or to go fix something or do a project or a mission trip or whatever it is and say, okay, we did it. We helped. We're good Christians. But that person comes back a second time or a third time and we start to think, well, why do you keep coming back to us? Why do we keep having to help you? I don't want to create a dependency on us. Well, guess what? They lost the person that they were dependent on. So there is a dependency. All right, this is a long-term relationship that needs to be established, and that's what we are called to do. It takes away from our goals. It takes away from our dreams where we might want to spend our money, and it certainly takes away from our time. But it's something that they need, and it's something that God has commanded us to do. They need lifelong companionship. Now, that word visit, there's a lot of studying that can go into that. It means support. It means to financially help and assist, all right? It's not the idea that you just go and sit with somebody and then leave. It's, hey, I came over to your house to visit, and here's a lasagna. Or I know you're going through some medical stuff. I want to help with that. Or I came over here, and I heard your car was broken down. I can fix that or get it fixed for you, all right? It's to support financially. That's what it means. But it's important that we understand that the word is visit. Because a lot of us would be happy to write a check. A lot of us would be happy to have a different cause that we can contribute to and we don't have to think about or we don't have to face or we don't have to deal with the poverty and the hardship. That's not what this says either. It does say that you are to be with them, all right? So if there's somebody who's going through a hardship in life, Christ wants you to be present in their lives. He doesn't want you just write a check or say, go join this organization. I write them a check monthly and I don't have to talk to you. No, we have widows in our church who could actually use a visit. If you can just do nothing but talk and play cards, there are people who would love to do that. We have people in our church or connected to our church who need that companionship as well as that financial support. This is hard. Is that hard? I mean, I'm just saying it to you. And I wonder if some of you are like, well, that kind of sounds like a burden. That's going to take away from my football on Saturdays. I usually like my evening, Steve. My show comes on at 7. I really enjoy being on Twitter. I got a new game, so I need to complete the game first, and then I can help. No, to follow Christ is to give your life, and to give your life means to sacrifice it for others. This is the word of God. I learned something as I was studying this. It might have been one of those things that I had read and I never knew the significance of because I hadn't sat through dozens of budget meetings at churches and things like that. But as I was researching what the the widows and orphans and the cultural background, I found out that the Old Testament tithe was meant to support four groups of people. You know what the tithe is? In the Old Testament, you would bring the first tenth, the first fruits, the 10% of what you grew, cattle you raised, money you gained, whatever it was, and you would give it to God. And actually, the book of Deuteronomy, I think it was chapter 16, spells out four people that is supposed to help. You give your tithe for four groups of people. The first is the Levites. Those were the ministers. They made everything work in the temple and maintained that. The second is the alien, all right? Your translation might say sojourner. Today we would call those people immigrants, okay? The tithe was supposed to help immigrants, people who were coming into the land or passing through the land to help them on your way. That might not line up with your politics, all right? That's just what the book says, all right? Don't get mad at me. That's what the book says. The Levites, the immigrants, the widow, and the fatherless, the orphan. So from the very beginning, as God set this thing up, when he said, I want you to gather in all of your tithes and offerings, these are the four priorities I have for you. Make sure that worship is maintained by the Levites. Make sure that those who have nothing, like those who have been driven out of their home, are cared for and can get to their final destination. All right, those who are with you, who are fatherless and who have husbands that have died or otherwise gone and departed, they have to be cared for. Those are your four priorities. And I'll tell you what, I want to take a moment to just brag on our deacons and our elders. No church does anything perfect, but we have a benevolence fund here. We take up a special offering every time we do the communion. We pass the plate a second time. That's not because Steve needs a new car. That's because there are people in our church who are in real desperate financial straits, okay? Many times they're these people, okay? And they're connected to our church, they go to our church, they're members, and they really need some help, all right? And we have a group that oversees that and distributes that every single month. That fund is used. To my knowledge, it's used multiple times a month. I mean, that's something that is actively doing good in our community. And you don't have to wait until the next communion to give. We have people who give to that all the time. But I want to commend our church for doing that. But our priority, don't you think, if all the way back in the Old Testament, God was concerned about the orphan and the widow, and then James all the way here in the New Testament says the purest form of faith is to look after orphans and widows, let's go ahead and take a look at our life and ask ourselves, are my priorities aligned with God's? You know, God actually gave himself the title. I am the defender of the widow. I'm the father to the fatherless. That's who I am. And do our priorities line up with God's priorities? Are we so concerned about our next vehicle, our next baseball game, all the stuff we have coming up during the school year, all the hobbies and things I want to do, how will our vacations fit into this? When God says, these are the priorities, these people, just care for them. This is the truest and purest form of worship. So whether it's giving to benevolence fund or something like it, if you're a mechanic and you know how to change oil and fix cars, we got single moms who have car trouble, okay? Come see us. We'll get you connected with people. If you're a handyman, if you've got just free time where you can play cards, we have people in our church who need help, who would love your time. And I wouldn't point them out, obviously, in front of anybody. This would all be private. But there are people who would genuinely need assistance. So church, where is your priority? So that's the first thing. True worship is to take care of orphans and widows. And then 27, the second half, and to keep yourself unstained, my translation says, from being polluted by the world. That unstained word, it's the word spotless. To keep yourself spotless. It's actually used of Jesus, all right? We sing about the pure and unblemished or spotless lamb. That's that word that's being used from the world, and we really have to understand this, okay? The world is a term that very often gets used, but more often gets misused, or most of the time, I should say, gets misused. Because usually when people talk about the world in church, what they're talking about is a shift in church culture. Okay, church looks different than it used to. Church looks different than I think it should look, and usually there's some sort of cultural shift, whether it's music or dress code or what we're sitting on or how the church is decorated, and people get upset about that, and they say, I don't want to be a worldly church, okay? That's not what the word world means in Scripture. Worldliness, as I understand it, is way more than culture. It's way more than skin deep, because culture can be copied, all right? I can wear the right suit. I can sit in the right seat, chair, pew, whatever. I can sing the right songs. I can do all the things that make you happy with the way I do church. All of that can be copied, all right? Heart change, again, is what we're after. Worldliness is that part of our world, our culture, our population here that is against God. So it's not just culture itself, but is culture as opposed to God. And before you understand this, you have to understand what Jesus has done for you. Okay, if you come into this verse and you don't understand where you stand with Jesus, none of this is going to make sense. All right, when Christ died, he washed your sins away. He made you clean. Scripture says as white as snow. He has taken your sin away from you. God placed it on Christ. It was paid for at Calvary. And then God took the righteousness of Christ, and if you have placed your faith and trust in him, he has given it to you so that you no longer look like you. You are a new creation. You are completely different. And when God sees you, he doesn't see Brian. He doesn't see Al. He sees Jesus. He sees someone as pure and holy and righteous as Jesus. Okay, that's your reality. That's what you're coming to life with. That's what you're coming to church with. And he says, don't let the world, or this part of the world, this part of creation that is opposed to God, stain you. See, your response to what God has done is a heart, mind, and body that must be sold out for Jesus. He says, I have made you holy. I have given you a purpose. You are on my mission now, and I'm going to use you. And we have to stay on that purpose and be sold out for Christ. But what the world does, it doesn't try to take us out of that purpose. It doesn't try to wholly corrupt us. What the world does is just try to smear us, just try to stain us, just try to put some blotches so we don't look as much like Christ as we want to, right? So what that looks like is when we say, I'm going to be sold out, but not in this area of my life. So if you say, I'm going to be sold out for Jesus Christ for the rest of my life, I'm going to be faithful to one woman for the rest of my life in this holy marriage, but you know, the world says, you can still look. You know, you can still think about it. It's right there on your phone. She wouldn't dress like that. She didn't want you to look at her. I can still think about it inside, but I'll still be faithful. No, smear. Stain. World says, we say, I want to follow Jesus. I want to give my entire life to him. I want to serve him, and I want to do whatever he says because he is my Lord. But I can move in with my boyfriend. I mean, it just makes more financial sense to us. Stain. You say, I want to faithfully serve Jesus, but when those two people come around, I can't help but gossip to them about what's going on in this part of the church or my family. Stain. I want to faithfully serve Jesus, but really I need to have time to watch my show or play my games or go do these things or be on social media or spend time with these people. I love God, but I really hate this person in the government. I'm sold out for God, but I just want to have this one area of sin in my life, and every time we do that, it's like a stain. You know, I have been told that I'm not allowed to wear clothing with stains on it. It's not something I would notice on my own, but that's pointed out to me. Apparently, it makes me look bad when I wear clothing with stains on it, right? I thought it was my genetics that made me look bad, but that's the stains, all right? How many times have you heard something to the effect of, I know a Christian, he was drunk and stoned at that party with me last week. I know a pastor that cheated on his wife, left his family. Did you hear about that Christian leader who stole money from his organization? What's so special about Christians? What's so special about your God? See, every time we do the things the world does, every time we let that corruption sneak into our heart, every time we say something rude or give a stink eye to somebody who comes into the church because they don't look like us, or God forbid, they're sitting in your seat in church, don't ever do that. You just don't think they belong. Every time, it's like a stain on the righteousness of Christ. The world is right to reject that version of Christianity because that's not real. It's stained. It is filthy. Now, God can unstain any clothing, don't hear me wrong. God can make anyone clean, but you are called to be holy. You are called to be clean. You are called to be unspotted, to not let anything from this world tarnish you, make you look less like Christ. We all sin, we all make mistakes, we're all going to have this, but listen, don't confuse the grace of God for an excuse to live however you want. God's going to forgive me anyway. God is gracious. I can go out and get wasted. I can cheat on my wife. God will forgive me. I can start a new family. God will take me back. Just because Jesus forgives you doesn't mean there are no consequences. You are called to follow him, to be holy, to be pure, to be righteous, to reject the ways of this world, no matter what it costs you. If you lose relationships, if you lose status, if you lose work privileges, if you lose your job or popularity at school, you are called to be holy. Don't settle for fake faith, because if you settle for fake faith over and over and over again for long enough, eventually there will be a day where you stand before God and you give your confession and he says, that sounds false. You get nothing. I don't want that to be you. Listen to how you sound. Check your heart and your priorities and ask God to give you a passion for those same things that he loves. Don't just try to look the part. Ask him to give you that passion and give you a new heart if that's what you need. If you've been coming here and you know all the hymns and you've been singing these songs for 5, 10, 15 years or more, and you still need a new heart, then you need to ask God for that new heart. You say, God, I need to be forgiven from my sins. I have been so focused on the outward. I've been so focused on saying the right things or looking the right part. But what I need is for your son to change me, because I'm a sinner in need of grace. The music team's going to come, and I'm going to be standing right over there as we sing that last song. If that's what you need, or if you just need prayer, I invite you to come forward, because this church is a place where real things happen. And this church, we all want this, all of our leadership wants this to be a place where nobody feels like they need to play the part, where you can be real and open and honest, and you can find healing and redemption and a new life. I want you to come talk to me if that's what you need, or find me afterwards. We can find a quiet place where we can talk and pray. Don't go another day not listening to yourself with scrutiny, being willing to accept a fake faith, because at the end, it gets you nothing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we just thank you so much that you've given us your word. It's a mirror that we can look into and we can see ourselves clearly, Lord. But Lord, prevent us from having hard hearts. God, help us to not be like those who would do all of these good works just for the show, just so that other people would think that we're righteous. But Lord, help us to exhibit a life that comes from a pure heart that has been changed and transformed and is sold out for Jesus Christ. That's what we need. That's what we want. It's so hard to get there, God. There's things like pride. There's things like dignity and status that might keep us from going there. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to lay all of those down. We might not want to get rid of our sin yet. We might not want to give up that one area of our life that feels so good, but we know we'll have to lay it down if we follow Jesus. Lord, make that worth nothing in our minds and our hearts. Would you change us now? make us more like Jesus. In his holy name we pray. Amen.